My scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 18 through chapter 8, verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we have been saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. This is God's word. In North Africa, 1,700 years ago, the church has just sustained a major wave of persecution. There were many Christians who refused to recant their faith in the face of imprisonment, in the face of torture, and in the face of death. And yet the number of those who had given up, had given in the face of persecution, was also great. As a token of their renunciation, many ministers had actually handed over precious copies of the scriptures to the authorities. And so the issue the church faced was, what should be done about those who had renounced their faith and were now seeking restoration? The issue came to a head when the important pastoral post at the city of Carthage became available. A group called the Donatists argued that Cassilian, the newly appointed pastor, had been illegitimately ordained. Why? Because one of the three pastors who had presided over his ordination had handed over the scriptures to the authorities. The Donatists argued that the value of pastoral acts depended on the purity of the one performing them. An unworthy minister would invalidate the grace that came through the sacrament. And the question was clear. How good is grace when it comes through the hands of fallen ministers? We'll return to the Donatists by the end. But for now, let me say that this ancient question resonates deeply with our passage from the letter to the Hebrews, in which even the best of ministers, priests, are examined and found to be inadequate. Now, this is not just an affliction of professionals, because all Christians are called to ordinary ministry. We intercede, we pray, we serve others, and we receive from We intercede, that we receive the intercession and the prayers of those who minister to us. But even the best ministers are deeply flawed. And how good is grace when it comes through the hands of fallen ministers? If you have ever felt your inadequacy as a minister, as a Christian, if you've ever become painfully aware of your limitations, if you have been confronted with the painful reality that your best efforts, your best offering, your best prayers feel inadequate, And God's word has a message for us today. Here it is. Our hope is not anchored in the fluency of our prayers, the fervency of our faith, or the fidelity of our leaders, but in Jesus Christ, who lives to make intercession for us. This is not to say that fluency, fervency, and fidelity are not important. It's rather to say that the ground of our hope to draw near to God and to minister to others is never our own excellence, never our own adequacy. It is always the excellence and the adequacy of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I'd like to develop this message in three statements this morning. Priests are inevitable, other priests are inadequate, and one priest is incomparable. Priests are inevitable, other priests are inadequate, one priest is incomparable. Let's take the first. Priests are inevitable. I'm taking this primarily from verses 18 through 22. See, one of the most significant things about the Mosaic Law was the establishment of a whole tribe of priests, the Levites, whose primary responsibility was to minister before God for the rest of the nation. And yet, in verses 18 to 19, the author writes that with the coming of Jesus, this command, this way of doing things, was set aside because of its weakness. In fact, the burden of the early part of chapter 7 is to show that the original priestly provision is good, but it's incomplete. When it came to establishing an enduring connection with God, the Levitical priesthood was powerless, useless, and weak. Well, if the command was so weak, then why was it given? Why give a command that could not get the job done? And the answer is, or one answer is, that priests are inevitable. Priesthood, the establishment of a priestly class who can reckon with reality on the behalf of others, is an enduring factor and feature of human culture. We simply can't seem to get away from our need for priests. Now, that might sound counterintuitive. Most people in modern societies don't rely on priests, do they? And even if they do, surely the priest is not doing the kind of rituals that these priests would have been doing, slitting the throat of an animal over an arcane altar. I'm reminded of the movie Gran Torino, the conversation between fresh out of seminary Father Janovich and hardened Korean War veteran Walt Kowalski, who's played by Clint Eastwood. Kowalski asks the priest, "What does a 27-year-old virgin who holds the hands of superstitious old ladies and promises them eternity know about life or death?" What indeed do seminarians know? Ancient priests at least had to get blood on their hands, and modern ministry seems, by contrast, to be antiseptic. Have we outgrown our need for priests? And yet, even though modern society has become disenchanted, the longing to establish this priestly class, a group of people who are somehow more attuned to reality and who can thus let us know the way forward, that desire isn't going away. We just may give the priestly mantle to someone else, perhaps to scientists who can save us from aging and disease. Or we give the priestly role to talking heads who can tell us what is really going on. Or perhaps we give the priestly mantle to our celebrities, the bold and beautiful ones who embody our hopes and dreams about what fullness could look like. Or perhaps a few of us in this neck of the woods still give the priestly role to church leaders. But whoever they are, and whoever we give that mantle to, our priests have the job of reassuring us that things are right with reality, that we are right with reality. This gives us stability in an uncertain world. Notice that in verse 28, the author notes that the law appoints men as priests in their weakness. In other words, the priestly system of the Mosaic Law worked within the constraints of human limitations because priests are inevitable. But according to this author, they are also inadequate. Verse 19 says, we needed something better. And this brings us to the second point. Other priests are inadequate. I'm taking this primarily from verses 23 to 28. So he says, all of the priests, all of the human ministers that we have ever known, even the best and the brightest, were inadequate. Why? Because there's no permanence in their ministry. Death prevents them from continuing in office. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The most obvious weakness of human ministers, human advocates, is that they die. But there are other weaknesses. Verse 27 says that the Levitical priest had to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the rest of the people. So there's two weaknesses there. First, the consistency, the need to daily make these offerings, and then the fact of personal impurity. The priest would spend almost as much time making purification for his own sins as for the sins of everyone else. To put it in modern language, priests, pastors, scientists, celebrities, therapists, even the great saints have issues. One theologian calls saints figures out of the Christian past whose lives have been insufficiently researched. Whose hands are really clean? And if everyone's hands are soiled, then what happens when grace comes through dirty hands? We're back with the Donatists, and maybe we can understand where they were coming from. We should expect ministers to be people of integrity, purity, and fidelity. At a certain point, failures in these areas disqualify a minister, do they not? Yet, having been a pastor, I am deeply aware of my weakness, my failures in integrity, fidelity, and purity. And what hope would people have if grace and blessing were ultimately dependent on me? Or forget about professional ministry for a second. Maybe you're simply a person who wants to do your work as an offering to the Lord. Whatever you do, you want to offer it to the Lord. That's your priestly ministry. Or maybe you're simply a person who wants to be a blessing to your friends. Or maybe you're a parent who tries to pray for your children. Have you never felt your own inadequacy at this? I feel this so profoundly when I try to pray for my kids. I mean, why can't I more consistently pray for these precious ones that God has entrusted to me? And when I do pray, my prayers seem so weak and so impotent. And this is like one of the main things that God has given me to do on this planet. And I hold it in shaking hands. Would it not lead you to despair? To think that grace depends on the quality of your intercession for your kids? Would it not lead you to despair if blessing hangs on the sufficiency of your priestly ministry? And so the good news in this passage rings out loudly and clearly. There have been many of those priests. Since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always, always lives to intercede for them. All other priests are inadequate, but one priest is incomparable. The ideal priest, the author goes on to say, would be one who lives forever, one who has no need to purify himself before purifying us, one who doesn't need to keep making offerings, but who can make one offering for all time. And then he says, this is exactly the kind of priest that we have. And this is good news. Jesus lives forever. He is able to save to the uttermost. All of us as ministers to one another are so deeply flawed, but praise God there is a minister who has no flaws. And his flawless, faithful ministry gives us confidence to draw near to God and to serve one another. This brings us to the final point. One priest is incomparable. Taking this from verse 26 of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 2. I remember verse 19, Jesus is the one who gives us better hope. And then verse 22, Jesus is the one who guarantees a better covenant. So unlike these former priests who were prevented from continuing by their deaths, Jesus' ministry is eternal. Death exhausted itself on him, and he died. But when death was finished, when death had done all that it could do, he rises. And so the writer of Hebrews says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices daily, day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You see this picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting? All human intercessors fall short, but Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And what is this ministry of intercession? It is his life. As one commentator writes, the intercession of the ascended Christ is not a prayer, but a life. The New Testament does not represent him standing before the Father with outstretched arms, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but as a throned priest-king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. And that's why we can sing this song that we're going to sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus' work on our behalf, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. This is the anchor of our hope. This is the ground of grace to us and then through us. And this is why the Donatists were wrong and the church decisively rejected their theology. Grace is not dependent on the worthiness of the minister, but on the God who works even and maybe especially through the weak and unworthy. Pastoral failure may invalidate a minister, but it can never invalidate God's grace, which comes to us through Christ. This is the ground of our hope. First, it gives great hope to draw near to God. This means that even in the midst of your struggles, difficulties, and failures, you can draw near to God today. Maybe you're here and this promise has never seemed so distant to you or so real. You can let go of your own goodness and cling to the goodness of Christ. Draw near to him today. Do not dare not to dare. Draw near to God through Christ, who makes intercession for you. Second, it also gives us great hope as we strive to serve and minister to one another and to the world. Later on in chapter 10, the author is going to make this connection explicitly. He'll say, because Jesus is our great high priest, let us draw near to God and let us consider how we can continually stir one another up to greater grace and goodness. Confidence before God translates into free and faithful service towards others. You can serve without anxiety because you know that any blessing is not grounded in your fluency, fervency, or fidelity, as important as those things are. God's grace flows ultimately from the fluency, fervency, and fidelity of Jesus. That's good news. Maybe this is another way to think about priestly ministry. It's what we make of our days, what we make of our lives, the little offerings that we make every day to our families, to our students, to our companies, to the world, and to God. Every day we get out of bed and we make these meager offerings. We want them to count. We want them to matter. We want them to last. And yet we are haunted by the sense that our humble offerings are not enough. As one writer puts it, we can never do enough, achieve enough, love enough, give enough, have enough, be noticed enough. Someone is always standing in judgment over us. Parents, teachers, employers, strangers, our inner selves, putting us on trial, deeming our efforts to be unacceptable. And into this world comes Jesus Christ. He lives a life truly pleasing to God. He dies in our place. And he places on the heavenly altar not only his own life, but somehow also ours as well. The offering is adequate. Death works backward. Jesus rises again. He ascends to heaven and lives always to intercede for us. And he promises that he will return and set all things right. In him is this profound hope that tomorrow can be better than today. That by the power of his Spirit, we can become what God intended, a kingdom of priests who draw near to God and minister to one another. So we still make our little offerings. But now, because of Jesus, we no longer try to validate ourselves by them, because we know that our offerings are ultimately not the ones that save the world. And yet we can offer them. We can offer ourselves with joy to our friends, to our spouses, to our children, to our church, to our world, because our hope is not anchored in the fluency of our prayers, in the fervency of our faith, or the fidelity of our leaders, but in Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. Will you pray with me? O great God, we offer ourselves to you with joy this morning. We are so keenly aware of the inadequacy of our offering. We are keenly aware both of the times when we give all that we have to give and it's not enough, as well as all that we withhold in our selfishness. We are keenly aware of all the ways that we stumble and fall and doubt and fail. This is what Lent is about. And yet we turn from our self-examination to examine the cross and empty tomb, to look up and see Jesus, the risen Christ, who is faithful to us, with us, for us. And so, God, may it be that because of our confidence in Christ, we would dare to draw near to you and dare to give everything that we have, holding nothing back, in love and joy, in response to the one who has given so much to us and for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.